Ezekiel 14 tonight, and we're looking at this hard chapter under the title of, But That's Not Fair. But that's not fair. Adults, there are multiple situations we find ourselves in every week, and inwardly we're saying, but that's not fair. Perhaps sometimes you'll hear children say, sometimes you'll hear yourself say, or somebody at work say, but that's not fair. And that's often our default setting, isn't it? We hear hard things, we go through hard things, and we're saying inwardly, or we're saying through outwardly, that's not fair. And God brings a very hard word to people in chapter 14, to people who might think that God owes them. God owes them encouragement, reassurance, comfort. These people might be thinking God owes us answers, explanations, even an apology. Because the people we meet in this chapter are those who, with Ezekiel, have been exiled, carted off, ripped out of their homeland and their home city, Jerusalem, in 597 BC, thereabouts, nearly 600 years before, just over 600 years before the birth of Jesus. They've been taken 1,000 miles against their will, dumped in Babylon, and forced to live there. What is God doing? Surely they feel, as God's people, God owes them answers, encouragement, maybe an apology. And they get in this chapter, and we get tonight largely a hard word, a difficult word. But it is a word which leads us into looking more deeply at the character of God. And as we look and as we study, and as God willing, God helps us, we see more of how God is revealing himself to us in Jesus, and how he's calling us to live closely with him. And often when God does the most significant things in our lives, it doesn't feel fair. And it doesn't feel nice. But God knows what he's doing. So let's listen in to this sermon, which Ezekiel preaches, in the first instance, to the elders of Israel. And I want us to see six things, each of them quite briefly, six things tonight. And I don't know if I'm going out on a limb here or making myself a little bit vulnerable, but I think we've got six lessons for Sunday night sermon hearers. I think although these elders of Israel lived such a long time ago and they were so different from us, there's a few things about their circumstances and ours which make them more like us than they look at first appearance. They're the leaders of this exiled community. They will be Bible people. They'll be Bible believing people. People with an experience of God. People who want to hear preaching. Is that you? Perhaps you have an evangelical faith. You believe what the Bible says. Maybe you think you're hardcore. Because a lot of us weren't just here, not just here tonight, we were here this morning. So we come to church twice on a Sunday, we're thinking, God's got a good one on his team if he's got me. And we get an unexpected word from God. So see here six lessons, some of them reminders, some of them maybe new thoughts. For people like you and me, who would say we know our Bibles a bit, and we know our God. What's he got to say to us? Well, the first one is a warning. And this is a word straight to those Israelite leaders. And we need to see if it fits us or not. I'm not insinuating or suggesting anything. Just see if this fits you. It might do. Just before I go to it, just a comment. I'm going to spend most time in the first little paragraph. I won't hurry us through the rest, but I've got a plan. That's my intention, okay? So look most closely at the first half dozen or so verses. We'll branch out after that. But here's the first lesson. And it might be just a question to you. You get most satisfaction from someone or something other than God. Now, I hope nobody here is, at least inwardly, crossing their arms, saying, that's not me. That's not how you should speak to me. Because that's not how these elders coming to hear Ezekiel the prophet, that's not how they felt Ezekiel should speak to them. But how does God speak to them? And what might God be saying to us this evening? Some of the elders of Israel came to me and they sat down in front of me. Notice these elders go for the real preacher. I don't think Ezekiel was the only one at all in that community who was handling God's word, teaching God's word, claiming to speak from God. In fact, in our very chapter, we hear of other prophets who clearly don't have God's anointing and approval. But notice this, in times of trouble, people don't seek out the preacher who's going to tell them that everything is wonderful. They'll go to a man who speaks the truth. But God knew their hearts. They wanted a sermon, but did they really want a sermon? Had hearing God's word become a habit for them and just a habit? I mentioned before how struck I was when I read a single sentence some years back written by Jim Packer, the great Christian writer. And he said this, he said, holiness is really nothing but good habits. And I read that at first of all, I thought, that can't be right. Holiness, habits. Holiness is about spiritual living, living with Jesus Christ. Habits is just humdrum every day, but the man's right. A habit is patterns of thinking, patterns of feeling, patterns of desiring, and then patterns of speaking and behaving. They can be habits which take us away from God, or habits which bring us to God and keep us walking closely with God. These men had a habit of listening to sermons. But did they really want God? We're going to learn, in fact, they didn't. Fine, upstanding evangelical people, God says they don't want me. They've made other gods. These would be men, of course, who enjoyed their status. They were elders. They lived in a respectful society. As leaders in the community, they would have been respected. And being respected can be quite a drug that you want to chase at home, workplace, church, neighbourhood. It's nice when people respect you. It makes you feel good about yourself. It can become an idol. They'd have enjoyed their reputation as Bible people. Don't we enjoy our reputation if we sense that people know we know the Bible? We can feel good about that. Influence. These men had influence. When they spoke, people listened. They must have enjoyed that. People hanging on their words, coming to them for counsel, coming to them for answers from the Bible. Now, their points of contact with you, the things you like, you feel gratified by, the things that make you feel good. It's subtle, isn't it? And often we don't notice it. But it's really easy to get most satisfaction from a person or a thing, but not from God. A friend of mine had a credit card sent out to him in the post from his bank. The credit card was stolen. And somebody started spending money very enthusiastically with that credit card until the bank realized. It was a form of identity theft. And when we find our identity is actually built on our reputation, the status we feel we have with other people, the influence we enjoy having with other people, that's a form of identity theft. We've lost our identity to something we were never supposed to find it in. The great freedom of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ comes to us and says, let me satisfy you. As we're learning with the children, I am bread. I am food to feed your heart. You were built to be fed by me, Jesus says to each of us. And so when we're in Christ, joined to him, when we're his brothers, his sisters, his friends, and his servants, when we know our lives are hidden in him, that's where there's satisfaction. That's true identity. And if we're secure in that identity, we're not endlessly chasing status and respect and influence. In fact, we can live with contempt in God with no status, identity, respect or influence at all. So where are you tonight? Where's your satisfaction? Are you a restless, frustrated Christian? Or you know that your life matters to God? Your identity is in Christ. Let's get a little bit deeper into this little interview and sermon. This is a problem again for the elders here. I'm not saying it's your problem, but we need to look at it and think about it. It's this: you don't deny that God is important, but he stopped being that important. You see, God gives a word to Ezekiel, and it's not comfort and just build up these people. They've had a shocking time. Just reassure them. The word is challenge. God sees that these men, they know God's important. They want to hear God's word. But what else is going on? Verse 3, these men have set up idols in their hearts, and they have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Let's think about the first thing God identifies. They've set up idols in their hearts where no one can see. Of course, that word idols, and Graham opened up Ezekiel 8 and 9 very helpfully a couple of weeks ago, and we thought about idolatry there. What's an idol in the ancient world? It could be a statue, usually was, a statue of various shapes and sizes. It could be the size of my iPhone. It could be the size of one of my children. Or it could be the size of my car. It could be the size of my house. These things had power and control over the people in the ancient world. And we think, how funny, how quaint, how old-fashioned. That's not like us. Then we go obsessing about our phones and our children and our cars and our houses. We're just like them. Just like them. Except these men have put up idols in their hearts. They've got good at covering up their real values, their real ambitions. God, yes, he's important. But the idols of our hearts, where we're finding delight, identity, meaning, hope, God can still be important, but they become most important. Remember at the end of 1 John, the very last verse, I think it would be good if we turn to it. If you find 1 John, you're on, if you're in the Blue Church Bibles, you're on page 1228. Page 1228, this fabulous, deep, practical, challenging letter on the Christian life. The very last command, verse 21, chapter 5, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And that has perplexed Christian readers and Bible scholars for many centuries. John has not mentioned idols at all in this letter. Is it like, oh, I must say something about idolatry? Because the first century world was full of it. All those Greek and Roman pagan temples. Must put a word in, keep yourselves from the temples. No, no, no. If we think this is just a random bit stuck onto this letter, we don't understand John's letter. Because it's all about keeping close to Jesus and not letting anything be more important than him and following him. So is there anything in your life at the moment that is more important than him and following him? Maybe for you it's not your phone, your children, your job, your home, your car. But what is that value, that possession, that ambition which has started to control you, to call the shots? It's very scary that God sees what's in our hearts. But actually, that is brilliant good news. Because if he sees it's there, he knows it's there. We don't have to cover up. We can confess and we can pray down his power to break those idols and to make our hearts new to love and follow the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, and this is just a brief one, the danger the elders had that night or that morning when Ezekiel opened up God's word to them. But it might be our danger as well. Thirdly, you treat everything you hear that challenges you with a yes, but. You treat everything that you hear that challenges you with a yes, but. I'm thinking primarily the things you hear from God's word. God speaks them. We're ready with an answer even before he's finished speaking. These men have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. That really means they have already gone into sin, sinful behavior, lifestyles. It's there. God sees. How can they therefore want his will or respond rightly to his will? Graham and I were driving down the motorway about 18 months, 2 years ago, and we saw a man. He was driving very slowly. He was in the fast lane, but we had to overtake him or undertake him, whatever you call it, because he was driving slowly. And as we drove past him, we saw why. He was a busy, preoccupied man. He was driving, we reckon, pretty much with his elbows on the steering wheel. With one hand, he was holding one side of his face, and with the other, he was attacking his 3 or 4 day old stubble with a Bic razor. And he was shaving like this. And we were just doubled up laughing and desperately worried, not just for him, but for all the other motorway users. It was like this. I mean, if it weren't so terrifyingly dangerous, it really would have been hilariously funny. A man who seems to be about one thing, driving a car, but actually is completely taken up with something else, which is making his life very, very dangerous. He couldn't even see the road properly, let alone drive along it safely. And when we are giving into lifestyles which do not honour God, we're giving to God a yes, but. Yes, I'll be a Christian, but this is really what I'm living for. These are really my values. And we shield our lives from the challenge of God because we want to hang on to that lifestyle, that sin, that idol. And God says, well, should I let them inquire of me at all? Should I let them continue the charade of a yes but relationship? There is no one miserable like a believer who's so distracted and so compromised by sin. And you know those times in your life. Maybe you're in it now. You're restless, you're fed up. It's a strain, spiritually, psychologically, to be two people at one time. And we always give God's yes, but. God wants an unresounding yes in response to his love to us in Christ and is calling for that. And he wants nothing less. Because if we are committed to that kind of stumbling block life, that distracted, half-hearted life, well, fourthly, we need to know that God will disappoint you and he may destroy you. Verse 4, when any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. See, there's a heart idolatry, but they're still going through the motions of going to God. And God is not deceived, and God is not pleased. Just think on that phrase, I will answer him. Are you supposed to be encouraged? Oh, God is so merciful. Or are you supposed to feel anxious? God is really going to give the answer for a divided heart. Scripture speaks, doesn't it, of that danger of being of two hearts and two minds. We're learning that through James's letter, aren't we? Remember what James warns about the person who approaches God, but their heart is divided. James 1 verses 6 to 8. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Those verses are meant to challenge us and make us uncomfortable. God loves us. He wants all of our hearts. And if we're trying to live the Christian life, and we've all been there, with half our hearts for Jesus and half our hearts for whatever else it is, the best thing God can do is frustrate our plans and disappoint us. Wouldn't it be awful if God just gave a great divine yes to our double-heartedness, our double-mindedness? Isn't it out of God's mercy that he answers us in keeping with our idolatry? He wants to deal with it and take back his rightful ownership of our hearts. I was reminded last week as I was preparing in these verses, there was a nun in the Middle Ages, and she was once traveling on her horse, and she was thrown off her horse, and she landed. The Middle Ages seemed to be full of mud, didn't it? She landed in a muddy puddle. And as she picked herself up, she said, Lord, it's no wonder you have so few friends if this is the way you treat them. Oh, there's a quickness of mind there. No wonder, Lord, you have so few friends. If you throw us into the mud, give us a hard time. But God has got that way, hasn't he, of getting through to us, showing us how silly we're being, answering us, as Ezekiel says, in accordance with our idolatry. And verse 5, as we'll look at in a moment, in order to recapture us and bring us back to himself. Isn't it good that God has the power and the desire to disappoint you because he wants to get you back with an undivided heart so that you can rediscover the reality of Jesus' love? Fifthly, now at this point we're just going to branch out and just make some brief comments upon some of the wider verses, because God is a God who's not only the God of this little exile community, but he's the God of the other nations. He's a God who's intimately concerned with the nations all around the land of Judah. So the fifth point is this: God owns everyone, but God owes no one. God owns everyone. He owns all the nations. He owns every person you've seen today and will see next week. But he's no one's debtor. Now, the secular mindset gets that completely the wrong way around. The secular mindset says God owns no one. We're all free. We all belong to ourselves. The idea that there's a God out there that we have any answer to is unthinkable to the secular mindset. But then secular people manage to say, but he owes us. If anything goes wrong in our lives, it's his fault. He needs to apologize. And God is saying through Ezekiel, I don't do apologies. I own everyone. But I don't owe anything to anyone. So from verse 12, God is looking out with Ezekiel to all the nations around. He imagines these scenarios. A country, verse 13, sinning against me. Why should God say that? Because the book of Romans, amongst many other places in the Bible, says all of us know God is there. We're not sinning against our lack of knowledge of God. We're sinning against the God who's written his truth on our hearts. So God envisages a scenario of countries sinning against him and God responding in judgment. There's four kind of judgments in these verses, from verses 12 through to 20. They're horrible. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. The nations God owns, God moving against in judgment. And he says four times, you could find the best in the land, and their righteousness would save nobody except themselves. Scary stuff, isn't it? But that's what God says. You can trust in nobody else to save you, except you can. We have to look to our righteous man, and he's the Lord Jesus. We come to the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord Jesus, you are God. You own me. But I have broken your law, and I deserve your displeasure. And Lord, you owe me nothing. But on the cross, you took my debt, what I owe to God, and you were judged in my place. Lord, I'm trusting you. Forgive me. Make me clean. Bring me into the love of the Father. If you're not a Christian tonight, that's a prayer you can pray this night and begin again knowing this wonderful, holy, judging, but forgiving God, who is our God. God owns everyone. He owes no one, but he saves all who come to him. Sixthly and finally, God can do what it takes to win you back to himself, whatever it takes. And that's not fair. Meaning, by that last phrase, I mean, there's nothing that obliges God to win anybody. There's nothing that obliges God to win back wandering believers as these elders were. But it's all of grace. And grace is never fair. Grace is mercy. Grace is God's sheer overflowing goodness reaching out to lost people. God has more than hinted at that. If you go back to verse 5, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people who have deserted me. Then God goes on in the verses following, verses 6 through to 11. God is reaching out and he's judging, but he's calling. Then in our last paragraph, verse 21 to 23, just the same. God reaching out, winning back through hard chastisements and judgments. He reaches out, he speaks, and he wins back. Some of my family and I went down to a wedding in London. I think it was three weeks ago, to the church we were part of for nearly 13 years. It was so precious to see dear friends. I should say, it was very precious to leave and come back. It really was. We didn't leave our hearts in London at all. But as I was sitting in the balcony in the church building in that wedding, I really... Now, if I were a fun-loving charismatic, I would say the Lord gave me a word. Okay, that's not language I use, but I'll use it tonight. I had this really strong sentence form in my mind, and it went like this. If you want to see grace, you just need to stick around long enough. Do you get what I mean? If you want to see God's grace at work, just set yourself in one place long enough and you will see it. I was looking down on people I had pastored and prayed for and preached to and visited and some of them cajoled with and disagreed with and looked after. And as with any church in the land, there have been tragedies and sins and difficulties and triumphs along the way. But as I looked on those lives, we're all greyer and more wrinkly as we all get older, I saw so many evidences of God's grace. I'd seen God doing whatever it took him to win people back and to keep people. And that was very humbling and very encouraging. What's God doing in your life tonight? Your life may have pain in it. What is God saying to you? How is God using those circumstances to show you how sufficient the Lord Jesus is as your Savior and your Shepherd? Or maybe tonight your life is very comfortable. And you know it's comfortable because you've been avoiding God and the discomfort of living the way of the cross. It would be a great act of mercy if God disturbed your life. Can I say to you, if that's you tonight, don't wait for God to disturb you. It may not be pleasant. You may not want to be there. Tonight would be a good night to go to Him first. Say, Father, I have sinned. I have set up idols in my heart. There are stumbling blocks in my life. I am powerless to change. Please come to me in mercy. Restore me. Cleanse me. Bring me the bread of Jesus. Let me taste His life again. And call me afresh to follow You. Let's pray together. Lord, as these verses say, You do nothing without cause, and You want Your people to know it. None of us, Lord, escapes Your judgment, but all of us can embrace the judgment Christ took in our place and taste His grace, His life, and His love. Lord, show us where we are seeking delight and hope in things other than Your Son. Comfort us, Lord, if we're struggling and despairing. Come to us if we're cold and complacent. Lord, be to us the living God. And we thank You that in Jesus, You run to us as we confess our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.